We are in The Big Picture, Part 2. Now, things are a little different. For those of you that are visiting for the first time, or the first time in a long time, this is an unusual format, but we really have to switch between, sometimes God puts stuff on my heart that we just really need to get right, and it's convicting, and it's powerful. And then there are times that we are to dig in and get into a strong teaching mode, which to me is my favorite parts. And last week and this week and probably next week, we will be in a strong teaching mode. And what we started last week, and if you missed it, you can still follow along well this week, but it's going to help you to go back and get last week's. We are walking through the Bible, not walking through verse by verse, but we are going to do a broad overview, trying to get the big picture, because it's so hard to get into the Bible and make sense of it when you just jump in and you've never been in it. You don't know why what you're reading fits with everything else, and you don't know the big scheme of things, and you don't know what God's trying to do, and how do these things fit together. So, I don't think we can actually call it a walk through the Bible, because it's pretty quick, and we're skimming it. We're like scuba diving level. We don't have tanks on. So I'm going to say this is a jog through the Bible. So we're just skimming the top to give you an idea of the overview. So, and what I wanted to do was walk through giving you just a glimpse of how it fits together front to back today. There's no way to even go scuba diving level and do that, so I'm going to hit Old Testament this week, New Testament next week. Because, especially if you were here last week, you see the division between the Old and the New Testament, of course, is where Christ is. He split the Old and the New Covenant. So we're going to go through the whole Old Testament very quickly. Now, those of you that know the Bible well, you're going to say, man, he's skipping a lot. Those of you that don't know the Bible well will say, man, he's covering a lot. We're trying to hit it down the middle. And we're going to start to see how it fits together. Now, if you've never seen it well enough from a distance to see the puzzle pieces fit, this is so much fun because you begin to like get that aha moment, you know, seeing how it all fits, and it's really exciting. And it'll really help you to get excited and get into Scriptures yourself. And we owe it to God to dig in and learn everything we can. And like we talked about last week, Kimberly, wasn't it your son that put it on Facebook talking to somebody about, well, if you've read Harry Potter, you can read Scriptures. If you've read the Harry Potter series, if you've read the Narnia series, if you've read Hobbit and Lord of the Rings, you've read the equivalent of the Bible. No reason we can't master the Bible for all intent and purposes of what God's trying to tell us on the entry level. So, it's going to get us started. Now, think about every wonderful Walt Disney childhood romance that you've ever watched. Things such as Cinderella, Sleeping Beauty, whatever. What is the magical phrase, if you read or watch this, that they all start with? You guys are good. Once upon a time. These beautiful romances and adventures. And if all is said and done and you're at the end of the story, what does it end with? They lived happily ever after. Well, I want to tell you something. The Bible we're getting ready to walk through is not some big old book of rules and regulations like most of us see it. If you can get beyond that, you can really get interested and excited about getting in the Bible. The Bible is one big adventure love story. Okay? It's got enough love in it to make the women all interested. And it's got enough hardcore action, blood and guts to make the guys want to stay too. It's got everything you need in an awesome novel to make you want to stay in it. And here's the deal. If I had to take the Bible and put it in its absolute simplest form and give you a one thesis, one sentence statement for what the Bible is all about, this is what I would say. God wrote the Bible in order to win His beloved back. It's a love story. The whole purpose of the Bible in one thesis statement is not to make you live right. Not keep you out of hell. The thesis statement of the Bible is to win His beloved back. And that's the truth. And if you'll understand that, you realize it's one of the greatest stories ever told. So, if the whole theme of the Bible is to win His beloved back, and it's one big adventure story on how He has the passion and romance to do so, then guess what? When we start, happily ever after starts right here. When you dig into the Bible, if you will take it for what it is and you will see what God is trying to tell you, it is the beginning of your happily ever after. It is the love story that includes you. And you can't take it lightly, and you can't just read it to analyze it. You've got to dig in, and you've got to find yourself in this story, and you've got to see why you matter and how beautiful you are to Him in this story, and what the main character has given up, and how much he loves, and how much passion he has to get you back all the way through every page. And then it'll come alive. It's real. You've got to find yourself in it and understand where you are, not just analyze it. That's great, but you've got to get past the analytical stage. The greatest story ever told was for this. The Bible was given to us because in our sinful state, we have lost our ability to communicate in fellowship with God one-on-one. And He has to get the Word to us. He's been separated from us. Just like when we go to war and we can't be with our loved ones and all we can do is send them a letter or a text message or an email. Two, God wrote this Bible to show us His unbelievable power and creativity and His love and His desire. And He wanted to reveal it to us. And three, He wanted to let us see the initial design and purpose that we had in Him. Because we've lost it. How many people do you know that wander around right now, and you would too if not for Scriptures, having no idea why they're here, having no self-worth, not caring if they live or die, trying to make up their own purpose as they go along? Scriptures are there to tell God's beloved why they are His beloved and what the initial plan was. And this is why I created the earth, and this is why I created you, and this is what it was supposed to be all about before it got messed up. And if we didn't have the Bible, we wouldn't have that. We've had it so long, we've taken it for granted. But it's part of the beautiful story. And it's to show us what's to come in the future. And that's the best part. It's going to show us how this awesome adventure romance is going to end. And it shows you how you can live with awesome purpose right now. Not with a better car, not with better health, not with more money, but a happier, more awesome, more purposeful, more joyful, more intimate life with Him right now, like you've never known. All that's in the page of the Bible, and yet we have a hard time cracking it. So I'm hoping this is going to bring you into it. The Bible is a love story. It's about, honestly, love rejected. There's nobody that loves like God. And the Bible starts out, the first chapter of the love story is Him being totally rejected. And this is the cool thing. The Bible is a picture of God trying to win His lover back through the ages, whatever the cost. If He has to give up His position, His power, His goods, His very heart and soul and life, whatever it takes Him, He will give it up to the cost of His entire creation, to the ends of the universe. He will destroy it over and over again to win you and I back. You think about how vast this universe is, how awesome all the intricate creations He made are, how wonderful everything is around us, and He says, meh, it's nothing if I don't have my beloved. I will let it all go in the war. I will destroy it all to get you back. Either you don't understand that for what it is, or you don't believe it. If it doesn't woo you, if it doesn't make you realize your worth, if it doesn't make you stand up and realize you're a little more than you think you are, you're not comprehending what the Bible is saying about this love story. He loves you that much. He will let His whole army go, His whole creation go. He'll sink the whole fleet to get His beloved back. That's awesome. And that's the story of the Bible. So we're going to start without further ado. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to jump right in at the beginning. I'm not going to go book by book. We'll do that later when we dig into deep level diving. What we're going to do right now, I'm not even going to mention the books. I'm going to tell the story. and let you see how each section of the Bible fits together into one pattern. Because what you will realize is over 1,600 years, 40 different people writing this. And it fits together the way you're going to see it fit together today. That God is real. And we're going to begin to get a scheme, see what God's scheme and His ideas are. So let's begin our jog through the Bible. I'm going to tell you one more thing for those of you that never heard it. As I talk through, I will mention where you can find this stuff in the Bible as we talk, and I will give you an estimated date of when these things happen so we can watch the timeline unfold, right? Well, I'm going to give you dates, B.C. and A.D. Most of you know what that means, but I just got to brag a little bit about this because as we walk through, I'm going to be giving dates constantly. In ancient days, you know how they marked time? Almost all nations in ancient days marked time by how many years you had been within the kingship that you were under. Like, in the third year of King Hezekiah, and then when we had King Asa, it would be in the first year of King Asa, and that's how they would tell their time, by how many years they'd been under this king, right? What does AD stand for, class? Anno Domini. In the year of our Lord. What does B.C. mean, class? Before Christ. Do you know that has been accepted as the unofficial international code? Even the United Nations uses it. Let me show you something. This is so cool. This is I got an up close at the top. This is a Russian newspaper. Okay? If you look really close right there at the Russian newspaper, look at the date. 2011 A.D. Okay? So the Russians in their publications admit that they're living in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ and under His kingship. I would like for you to explain to me how a God that doesn't even exist and was never even in history has been able to split time so that even the communist country across the world has to put Anno Domini 2011 in the year of our Lord on everything that they make in an international publication. That rocks. Now we try to get away from it and we say common era and before common era. But even when we say that, we still say the year after. And we're still saying in the year of our Lord. So it's pretty rocking that every date I'm going to claim to you internationally speaks that we live in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something awesomely powerful had to split time for the international community that still affects us today. I love it. So I just want to kind of throw that out there before we get started. The beginning. These dates, obviously, are just estimates because I didn't quite live that long. I can guess at a few of them. Creation, the very beginning of Scripture. And I'm going to walk you through the theme, not the books. First words of the Bible tell a story about how God originally designed everything, about 4,000 B.C. And I get so tired of people saying, well, why did God create such an evil world? Why did God let this happen? God had nothing to do with the craziness we live in and the pain we've caused and the rapes and the murders and the hatred that we've got. God created an awesome, perfect world and put us in it. And this is really cool. He built our bodies for eternity. And to this day, science doesn't understand why our bodies don't live forever, because our bodies have been designed to renew, to replenish, and go on and on. And they just kind of get a certain amount of life on them, and they go, and they quit trying. And mine's kind of stopped renewing. You can tell. They don't know. Scientists don't know today why our body doesn't go on forever, because it was designed to. Originally, we were supposed to. Shortly after the creation of everything that we know, and I will unashamedly, and I can't wait till science finishes catching up, and it's already catching up, unashamedly tell you, that everything and anything God created, He created in 6 literal days, and He didn't use evolution. And if you think God had to use evolution, number one, He's not a big God, and number two, evolution takes millions of years of death and rebirth. And if death didn't happen until there was a full Adam and a full Eve who sinned for the first time, then where did millions of years of death and rebirth come from if no one died until Adam sinned, and yet Adam's at the top of the evolutionary chain? I don't accept it. Science doesn't prove it. As a matter of fact, there's many things in science that say, no, we have strong proof for a young earth, strong proof for a young creation. And I will unashamedly say that and ask you to go back and refer to some of the creation series we've had to see the scientific proof. But shortly thereafter, creation, we got, right on its heels, the fall. And this is what's so wild, and this is human nature. Everything was made for us to enjoy. You know what God said originally? Everything you've ever complained about, that I can't do this, and I can't do this, and God's just a party pooper. You know what His first rules were? There are no rules. Woo! Do what you want. You can do anything you want. All I ask is don't touch the fruit on that tree right there. Now, that is the weirdest, dumbest, seemingly thing, right? Do anything you want. Just don't eat anything off that tree. And it seems like it's something mystical about this tree. Like there's something magical, something crazy special about this tree. I'll tell you what it was. That tree was no more special than the apple tree you'll find in your backyard today. You know what it was? It was God saying, I give you full reign to do anything you want. Take this world and make it yours. It is my gift. But I want to know that I have your heart, so I'm going to give you one dumb, insignificant, simple thing and ask you not to do it. And you'll lose nothing by not doing it. But I want you to show me that your heart belongs to me, and if I ask you not to do something, that you belong to me. That's the only reason He put it there. There's nothing magical about it. There's nothing weird about this tree. And then Satan came along, because Satan was the one person that was so beautiful and so awesome that he became arrogant and decided, you know what, I am so rocking. I don't need to be second to God. I need to be running my own little empire here. So he breaks away in his arrogance and he decides, okay, I can't beat the big guy. And the big guy's kicked me out of the game. So the only way I will get to the big guy is use his own laws and his own righteousness to get at the one thing that he loves. The one thing that if I steal from him, it'll make it. He doesn't even care about creation. He won't care about anything. If I can steal the heart of these people he loves so dearly, I will crush him. And do you not realize, to this day, every time Satan takes your heart and folds it over onto something else instead of God, that it crushes God's heart the same way? He's that intimate with us. Scriptures say that the Spirit longs in jealousy for us. It breaks His heart still to this day. So Satan says, oh man, God's holding out on you. There's something so much better. You could have knowledge like God's if you'll go eat that fruit. And he's not really lying. He's twisting the truth, because they will have new knowledge if they eat from that tree. They will know good and evil. They will know a lost condition. They will know broken fellowship. They will know misery and shame. They will know what it's like to break the heart of the one that loves them more than anything. So yeah, they got some new knowledge. But Satan made them think they were going to become as gods with their new wisdom. And they did the one dumb, silly, stupid thing that God asked them not to do when they had the whole world. Proven that they loved themselves more. Now, at that point, they proved that they didn't want God as much as they wanted themselves. And God lost His closeness with His beloved. It's just as simple as me saying, Brenda, you can do anything you want to do, and I am with you no matter what. I love you so much. Just please don't go out on me with another man. I couldn't take that. And the only thing she does immediately upon me saying that, just to test me out, is a run off with another guy. And I'm like, what do I do now? I told you, that's the one thing you need to do to prove to me that you love me, and you didn't do it. Well, giving up and starting over and wiping the slate clean was not an option, because to lose one or two, as much as God loves and as much worth as God puts on one individual, was not an option. He wasn't starting over. He would see this through to the end, whatever it cost, and He would win them back. And I think that's awesome. Instead of saying, well, Bren, you did what I told you not to. See ya. And me going to find another one, it's, I don't care how bad you hurt me. I don't care what you've done to me. I will find a way to make you love me. I will find a way to get you back. I will find a way to make this right. I will find a way to get to stay with you. From page one, God's heart was broken, but He would not give up. And it's pretty awesome. In Genesis 3:15, right there at the beginning of Scriptures, God has already given the plan to the end of the book. This is how beautifully scriptures fit together. Okay, we're talking 4,000 BC, probably written in the 1400s BC. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity, bad blood, between you, talking to the snake, who represents whom? Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Meaning, when Christ comes and you bruise his head by crucifying him and putting the sin of the world on him, you're going to bruise his heel. You're going to hurt him, but he's going to crush your head. So God has already projected and told them the rest of the story right there. Page one almost, God's given the plan. So, beautiful world, one little thing to prove you love me. You turn your back on me, but I will not give up. I'll give you a foreshadow of what's to come. Okay, what seems to be just a couple of chapters later, but really is 2,000 years later, comes the flood. Now, this is pretty interesting. It's almost 2,000 years later, and the world has had some time to cook and simmer. Satan knows, he's already been told, that through her bloodline, somebody's going to come along and put the smack daddy on me. And I've got to be watching. And it's a beautiful study all its own to see what Satan does all the way through the pages of history to try and foil God's plan, stay one step ahead of him. But here, what happens at the flood is so much bigger than you think. God didn't just have a bad hair day and wake up and say, I'm sick of this, and wipe out the whole world because he stomped his foot and he was angry. Genesis 6, 1-4. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. He's saying, okay, this thing that I just said, sons of God taking the daughters of men, this is really bad, and I'm not going to deal with this but so long. I'll give you 120 years to get it right, and I have to mop up. Wow, that's pretty serious. We just covered last week that God's not some crazy God of wrath in the Old Testament. So what was he doing? There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards. Why? When the sons of God came in to daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of who were of old, men of renown. Now this is talked about in the New Testament again, and it puts these angels in the same category and the same sin as what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Sin of sex. Inappropriate sex. What this is saying is pretty much this, if you read it in the original Hebrew and you compare it to the Greek in the New Testament. Satan had his angels in some crazy way to interbreed and try his best to mess up the line of humans so that the Messiah could not be born. And it had become so rampant, and there was so much going on, and there was such a messed up bloodline and this craziness. He said, I'll give you 120 years to get this right, and I have to do something crazy. And he had to come and destroy everything but one family and start over, because he was about to lose any hope of being able to bring the Messiah into a clean bloodline. And that is pretty severe, and that's what God was doing there. The whole Noah's flood was a massive counterattack for something that Satan had had cooking for 2,000 years since Adam and Eve in trying to stop the bloodline of the Messiah. So, we see the creation, we see the fall, and then we see Satan after realizing, uh-oh, the seed's going to come and do away with me and everything I've tried to do. All the way up to the flood, he's trying to devise a plan. And then God has to just about completely hit the reset button. Now, how many of you know about the Tower of Babel? And we often wonder, I used to get confused all the time, oh, did that happen after the flood, before the flood? Where does it fit in? We're getting ready to talk about it. And let me tell you, this is the way to realize where it fits in. The Tower of Babel is a story about a group of people. A group of people that represent the whole world. Okay? So in order to have one group of people that represent the whole world, you got to have a small population, right? So what would it have to follow, logically? The flood. So you can remember in that way. The Tower of Babel's got to follow right after the flood because it involved a small number of people that represented pretty much the whole population of the earth. And here's what it was. God told Noah's descendants to increase in number and go and fill the earth. We're starting over. Well, in complete defiance of that, a small group of people got together and said, we are going to create the first one world government. We're going to sit right here. We're going to build up our super city. We're going to show that we can do it all on our own. We're going to have our one world government. We're not going to do what God told us. We don't need you. Okay? And this is what they said, Genesis 11:4. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Now, they weren't seriously trying to build a tower to reach the heaven like you might have learned in Sunday school. They were building incredible, magnificent structures, towers that would reach the heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad all over the face of the whole earth. They were proud. They were self-sufficient. They wanted a one-world government. And God said, nope, we're just getting started over. I told you to spread out. Doggone, you're going to spread out. And so what did he do? This is how the stories fit together. Genesis 11:7. Come, this is God talking amongst his people. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. So shortly after the flood, there's just a group big enough to build a city, and they're already kicking up their heels and saying, hey, we want a one-world government. We want to control our own destiny. And God's like, you know, I just dealt with this. I'm not going to fry you, but you're going to listen to me. So I'm going to get you so mixed up that you can't hang out with each other, and I'm going to make you scatter. And he finally gets them to spread out. We're kind of kicking against the goad the whole way. Do you notice that? But yet God's not going to give up. Now, after we get there, after we've gone through that, now I know we're going kind of fast, but we got to see how it all fits together. Creation. Then we fall. Then Satan's got a big plot to turn the whole world bad. We have to have the flood. Then right after the flood, we don't want to disperse. We still want to be our own people, so God has to force us through the Tower of Babel. Now he's finally got us out there. We're finally spread out. We're finally becoming nations and peoples like we're supposed to. We're populating the earth. Now God can get down to the nitty-gritty. And I'll talk about this later, but you wonder, why did God not just redeem man right away? Why do we have to go through all this mess? Why do we have to go through years and years and years of pain and suffering? That's a very good question, is it not? Well, we're going to cover that in just a minute. But God has His own timetable. And right now that timetable was to get everybody out, build the nations, and then He could focus in on His big plan that's going to cover the rest of the entire Bible. And that is to bring salvation to man and restore him back to where he was through the salvation of the Messiah. This will be step one. Okay, we went through all that we did, the fall, the flood, the cursing, the diversification to spread everybody out to get to this point. Now God's rolling up his sleeves and saying, okay, now comes my plan. Okay, this is part one of the plan. Choosing a people. All right? This is where he goes to Abraham. And Abraham doesn't know a whole lot about God like we do. He doesn't have all of our scriptures. And God's going to choose a lineage to bring out his plan through a group of people. He's going to have a group of people that he can set aside because this is a big plan. So he calls Abraham out of his country to a place called Haran. From a place called Haran to an unrevealed destination. He says, Abraham, come here. Got a job for you. Go. Okay. Where? Just go. Kind of like our missionary did when she was called to Cambodia and got on the plane and didn't even know where she was going to sleep when she got over there. That woman is awesome. But so he calls Abraham. And this is so amazing, and God never really intended him to do it. This is where the story comes in. God leads Abraham to this land of Canaan where he's eventually going to put his Israelites. He has to bring Abraham there. He's going to build his people, okay? He takes Abraham and he says, Abraham, through your child, I'm going to bless the whole world. But Abraham's old and his wife is old and they can't have kids anymore. And so through a miracle, God says, trust me. By next year this time, your wife's going to be expecting. So he went out and got candles and he got some lavender-scented oil that night and he came back home and said, just trust, honey. And anyway, they did have a child. And after having this child of promise, in their last latter days, then God says, I want you to take that child up there and sacrifice him to me. You know what Abraham says? Okay. You know why? He knew that was his promised son. He trusted God that much. Well, if God tells me to do this, there's a reason, and He's brought me this far. He's got a plan. So he did it. I don't think I would have to trust God for a plan if He told me that sometimes. I mean, okay, bring them. I got him. All three? No. Just kidding. They're not here, I can say that. But now, listen, Genesis 22:16. He gets ready to kill his son, and this is where the angel steps in and says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing," meaning he was almost to take his son's life, "and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you. Multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sands which are on the seashore." Pretty awesome. He compares the seashore sands to the stars when there were only 2,000 visible. "And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you've obeyed me." Abraham's got the biggest test ever, and he shows total trust in God. And God says, "Because you have trusted me, I knew I chose the right one, but I had to prove it to you. I am going to bless the entire world through all the ages. Every nation will be blessed because of you and your trust in me." And to this day, we are still being blessed by Abraham. Because Abraham is the lineage through which who came? Jesus Christ. Now, we get to this point. Okay, we need to choose a people. So we take Abraham. He's awesome. He's proven himself. God says, "I'm going to use you and your people. So I'm going to bring you out to Canaan." This is where we're going to have it to happen. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Okay? And you read stories through their lives, but we can't go through all those. Here's the important thing. Jacob has his name changed later to Israel. Very good class. And Israel has 12 sons. And those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. Why? Because God needed a people to work with. He took one man, Abraham. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Israel. And the 12 tribes went from there. Do you see how God's building His people? It's all part of the plan. So, and we've got Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, the original 12. Now, what happened to Joseph? He wore the coat of many colors. You see how the stories come together. The coat of many colors because he was dad's favorite, and the other brothers hated him. So Abraham's descendants, twice removed, are living where God wants to build his people up, right? God's building a people. You see part of the plan now. And then Joseph, everybody hates, so Joseph is sold to Egypt as a slave instead of killing him. You know the story. Well, when he goes there, God uses him to do what? There's a drought coming. God uses him, Joseph, to not only save Egypt, but to save his entire family because they would have died in that drought and Egypt would have never accepted them. So at this point, Abraham and his descendants only equal to about 70 people. A little more than probably are in this room and downstairs. That's all. All these years, and that's all Abraham's got. And he's supposed to be building a nation. All right. So Joseph goes, Joseph makes a way, and then he invites his whole family to come into Egypt. "Hey, I forgive you. Come on in. I'll save you." So they leave the land God promised them. They come to Egypt. Does anybody know how long they stay in Egypt? 430 years. They come in and they are well blessed and they are well taken care of. And they're like, "Hey, this is rocking." So they grow and they multiply and they're protected and they have good food. And they get so numerous and so powerful that Egypt says, "Hey, this is a threat." So they put them under slavery. Okay? So, now we can't go home. Well, this is where the greatest miracle in the world occurs. God uses that 430 years to, number one, build His people. Because 70 came in, at the end of just 430 years, guess how many came out? Over 2 million. Over 2 million. Now, here's the deal. God took them in there, and they worked as slaves. So they never learned military operations. They never learned to stand on their own or have their own culture or their own government. They never learned to really do much of anything for themselves. They were uneducated, no military training. They owned no land. They were totally dependent. And then God said, "Hey, now that I've got you right where I want you, and you're a blank slate, and I built you into millions, I am going to so miraculously deliver you from Egypt that you will know I'm your God. And then you can follow me and I can teach you my way. You are a blank slate. Isn't it beautiful how he brought them out? They didn't have their own rules, their own regulations, their own government, their own laws. They were slaves under another one, and they came out with no experience in anything. So God brought 2 million of them out, and he says, now I'll march you back to Canaan, the land you came from. You'll be ready to take that land. You're 2 million strong. Problem is, nobody's ever wielded a sword, and they don't know what they're doing. Now, God has taken a man, he has brought him to Egypt, protected him, grew him for 430 years into 2 million, and now miraculously, the biggest miracle in the Bible, brought these 2 million people out of Egypt, one of the strongest militaries in the world, defeated their military by the Red Sea, and now they're marching back towards Canaan. We've got a people. We've got a people that are a blank slate because they lived under someone else's rule, right? Now God wants to give them something to fill that blank slate. And when they're out in the desert, one of the first stops, you know they could have made it across the desert where they had to go in less than 2 weeks? People average 11 to 12 days.
40 years. Walked really slow.
The first stop was Mount Sinai, okay? Because God wanted to give them something. Part two, after choosing a people, was the giving of the law. Okay, I now have my people. Finally, I've built you up and I've made you my blank slate. Now I'm going to give you my law to teach you about my righteousness, to separate you from other countries, to make you be different, to make you see how to love, to make you see what it's like to be righteous and holy and caring and loving and not be like these crazy worlds around you. Because I need you to be different and separated if I'm going to bring the Messiah through you. So, you follow my laws, I'll be your God. And he taught them to build a tabernacle. He taught them a system of sacrifice. And he taught them to live for him. Now, I got my people. I've given them the law to separate them and show them me. Show them how to love. And also to show them that they are not perfect and they are rebellious and they do need me. Now, I've got my peoples. I've got the law. Now what I need is the land. That land that you guys left 430 years ago when you were just 70 people and it was barren, it's full of people now. It's your land. Now God didn't just go in there and say, hey, we need to put us a flag down. Let's go kick some honey. No, if you'll recall, some of the people God would not let them touch because they were not wicked, they were not bad, and God did not want to shed innocent blood. But God said, there are some nations here that are so bad and so corrupt and so evil and so against me, you're going to go in and you're going to take that land. And so now, God's ready for them to take the land. But the people in the desert that have always been slaves, they're like, no, we don't have military training. No, we don't have an education. Yeah, this is a beautiful land. But these people are big and bad, and we don't want to do it. God says, okay, that's the way you feel. After I just parted the Red Sea, brought 2 million of you across it, killed the entire Egyptian army, you don't think I can help you, I'm going to let you die in the desert and your kids will go. And then what do they all do? Oh, no, we're sorry, we didn't mean it, we'll go. He's like, no, I know your heart now, you're just talking smack. Tell you what. I will let Caleb and Joshua go because those two believed we could do it all along. And the rest of you will have to live the rest of your life right here with your one beautiful, awesome pair of shoes that don't wear out. And then your children will go. And the rest died in the wilderness. And then they were ready to cross the Jordan and move into the land and take back the land. Totally unskilled in anything. Nothing to follow but God. So now Moses is gone. Joshua takes his place as a great military commander, and he leads them across. And they've got the giving of the land. Now, he leads them on an expedition to take 7 nations involving 13 cities. These are the stories that you begin to see, such as Jericho, where they go in and do a little song and dance number and the walls fall. They go in and they take these places in such miraculous ways that all of these powerful militaries in the area begin to say, Don't mess with these Israelites. They've got some kind of powerful God on their side, and they shake in their boots when the Israelites show up. That's how awesome God is. So, they go through, they mop up seven nations having not one single day of training or military combat, or not even weapons. They haven't forged their own weapons. They don't have an army amassed. They go through and mop up all of Canaan. Now, we have a people given a law who have now taken their land. Do you see God's plot all the way through the Old Testament? Do you see how it all fits in? Now, this is a very misunderstood time that comes up next in the Old Testament. How many people have ever heard of the time of the judges? Okay? Time of the judges. This is the time you see Samson. And this is the time you hear about Gideon and all of these great warriors. Deborah, the military commander. During this time, God had taken His people, given them a law. This is so cool. It sounds a lot like the United States if you think about it. Given them a law, finally put them in their land, and they fall under a time of the judges. Does anybody know why they wanted a time of the judges? There was no king. Do you know why there was no king? Because God didn't want them to have a king. Because who was their king? God. All right? So here's the deal. We sometimes hear about judges, especially verse 21, 25. It's repeated a couple of times. It says this. In those days, in Judges, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And they make that sound like they all just ran around doing their own thing. Well, no. Of course there were times like that. And there were times like that, and God had to stand up and do something about it. But if you remember, there's times like that when there's kings too. But what this was a time where there was a loose confederacy of the tribes of Israel. And guess what they had, like the good old United States of America? They had a code of law given by God. And they didn't swear allegiance to a man, a king. They had allegiance to the Word of God. That was their light. That was their God. That was their government. And they followed that code. And these judges had two functions. One, a judge was not a king. A judge was simply that. To a degree, he was a judge. You can read about Samuel especially doing this, going all over the land. When things would come up, just like under Moses, they would be used to judge the law given them by God to make sure the right thing was being done when there were arguments and battles that would come up legally in the country. But they were not kings. They did not enforce. They did not control. Everybody was living under the code of God gave us His Word. We're following God's Word. We're not following a man. God is our king. That was the time of Judges. And there were some beautiful times in Judges. The book of Ruth, when she found Boaz, that was a beautiful time. It was under the book of Judges, the time of Judges. Now, just like any other time, they would waver and they would fall and they would begin to follow foreign gods and they would do things they weren't supposed to do. The whole time of the Judges covered about a 430-year period. Now, let me ask you, how many times have we drawn away from God in our short period of this nation? 430 years under the system of the Judges is a pretty long time, so it must have been working. But there were times that they would waver away from God. When that time would come, God would raise up a judge. It would be like calling in a commander during martial law, right? Okay, things have gotten tough. These guys are oppressing us. We can't even keep our own food anymore. People are coming in stealing from us, being oppressed. Raise up this judge. He's going to be our four-star general. He's going to unite the tribes under one military, make us powerful, make us strong, get us refocused on God, which is the whole reason this happened in the first place. And we will go under this judge and we will make combat and we will defeat these oppressors. When the oppression was beaten and people were brought back to God, that judge would sit back down, take a back seat, and he would just begin doing his thing again, judging the law down on the sidelines. And he would say every time, I am not your king. I was just raised up for this purpose. Go back to following God's law. That was the time of the judges. All right? There was about 15 judges altogether. And it was a good system. But, and I'm going to tell you, it had to be a good system because of what God wanted. And it had to be a good system because when they rebelled against that, God was angry. So, God brings them into their land. Now you know what the book of Judges is. They've made it into their land through Joshua, military, right? So now we're into the judges. Now, after they've been under the judges for about 430 years, the Israelites rise up. Samuel is the last judge. Samuel's there judging, and they don't like Samuel's sons, and they're afraid one of his sons might follow up. And they're tired of being the only nation without a king. And they tell Samuel, we're done with this. You got to give us a king. Tell God, we ain't playing this no more. Right? So the next section of Scripture is about the kings. We go from the period of Judges, where every man followed God's law and God is king, to we rebel against that, we want our king, and God says, okay, I'll give you a king. But I want to tell you, here's what a king's going to do. He's going to take all your beautiful women, going to take all your money, going to spend everything to their glamour and glory. Are you ready for that? That's what they're going to do, and he warned them. 1 Samuel 8:4 tells the story of when this happened. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge over us like all the nations. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So Samuel, the last judge, appointed the first king. And he's like, you want a king? I'll give you a king. I'll give you the best king you can get. I'll give you Saul. He's head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He's one good-looking man. He can talk rico suave. He would win any political debate we could put him in just with his looks alone. He is the man, right? So the first king was Saul. He reigned for 40 years, and he was very beautiful and powerful outwardly. But he was very, we just studied in Sunday school today, very proud, very selfish, had to do things his way. So God immediately said, okay, you guys see what you can get with a king? This is what I knew you'd want. You want some big, mighty, powerful-looking guy. Well, let me show you what a real king is. And while Saul is still king, God says to Samuel, go anoint someone else I'm going to tell you about, because I'm done with Saul, because Saul doesn't love me, and Saul's just all in it for himself. I want you to anoint the most unexpected person, and we're going to show you the heart of a real king. And they go to David, and David is the last born of all his brothers, which means he should be the last to be considered for anything special. And he's a little punk kid, and he's a shepherd on top of that. And he's secretly anointed. And David has to, first, he's the awesome one. What does he do that's so popular? He kills Goliath. He makes a name for himself when no one else in all of Israel, including the biggest man who was the king, the biggest, tallest, baddest man, Saul, wouldn't go out and fight Goliath, but the little 15-year-old punk kid did. He makes a name for himself so much so that Saul gets mad and tries to chase him down and kill him, until the day Saul dies in battle himself. And David never will raise his hand against Saul because he said, God put you there, and whether you're good or bad, I'm not undoing what God did. So David hides and stays in exile until this king dies, even though David was promised the kingdom, because he's not going to undo God's timetable. He's going to trust God. Saul dies in combat with his son, and David takes over as king finally. I'm going to tell you something. David wrote Psalms. David was a musician. David was an accomplished warrior. David was a wonderful leader. All that put aside, David was a man that would be broken before God in a heartbeat and trust in God and only God to keep him pure, because he knew he was a sinner. He knew he was messed up. That's what made him special to God. And he was such a man after God's own heart, there was never said to be another that ever ruled with his love for God, even though he messed up probably worse than any of them in sin. And he was so popular to God that at the end of the book in Revelation, way on down the line, God says, David I will bring back, and I will make David prince over my new city, Jerusalem, on earth when I make it whole and new and perfect again. That's how important David is to me. So, no matter how bad you mess up, it's not how bad you mess up. It's how much do you trust him to still love you and forgive you? How broken and repentant are you? How determined are you not to do it again? That's what God looks at, not what you did. And that's why David is so special, and why David became one of the most awesome kings. Now, we went through the time of the judges, and then they said, we want a king. So we got our king. Saul failed. David stepped up to the plate. David has a son, Solomon. You hear about the magnitude of his kingdom and how he had the greatest wisdom, and he had the greatest riches. And he did. He was one of the greatest kings Israel ever had. Here's something I want you to know about Solomon. He was David's son. He built the temple, right? Solomon's temple. He built the temple for God. He had the most beautiful buildings, the most wisdom. People would come from other countries to hear his wisdom, but here's the problem. He was so wise, he was so rich, he had so much, He got so conceited in his own ways that he began to break everything God told him to do, and he got dumb and ignorant in his wisdom because he got conceited. And he started marrying many women from many different places and started following their gods, started dabbling in everything he could just to get one more bang out of life. And it ended up, by the end of his time, that he had pushed forced labor, he had pushed his country way farther than he should have financially, he was overtaxing everybody, he was a heavy hand on the entire country till they were this close to rebellion. And Solomon was this close to going to hell. He had lost everything God ever showed him. And only in his last days, in his very old days, you read Ecclesiastes, does he realize it's all for nothing. Life is worth nothing. I've tried it all. I've done everything. I've been the biggest, baddest, dumbest sinner around. I've turned my back on God and tried the world, and it stinks. And he came back to God in his last days. But by then, his empire was just, he really tore it up. Many of you didn't know that, but by the end of Solomon's reign, he had really messed up. So now, David had Solomon. Solomon has a son named Rehoboam. When Rehoboam steps up, the elders immediately... Let me see if I have scriptures on this. No, I've got to talk you through this one. The elders came around to Rehoboam and they said, "Dude, your dad turned out to be a beanhead. And he has really put it on us. If you'll back off a little bit and stop taxing us and stop being so hard on us and driving us so hard, we will follow you all your days. But if you're going to keep on like your pop, we don't want anything to do with this anymore." Okay? That's pretty harsh. So Rehoboam, he's about 20 years old. He goes to all the elders and he says, "Here's what they told me, guys. What should I do?" And all the old elders are like, "Yep, he's right. Solomon pushed him kind of hard. Back off. Do what they tell you and you'll have a wonderful country to follow you all your days." He says, "Okay, I'll get back with you." Then he calls all of his boys he went to high school with, his drinking buddies. He says, "Here's what the old grandpa's told me. What do you guys think I should do?" And they're like, "Dude, you got to tell them who's boss. They're talking smack. You go back and talk more smack. They can't tell you what to do. You're king." So he walks back to the elders and meets with them, and he says, "My little finger will be wider and fatter and heavier than my dad's entire waist. He beat you with whips. I will sting you with scorpions." He's saying, "You think you had it rough? Buddy, I'm going to beat you down. You haven't seen anything." And they're like, "Well, if that's the way you feel, ta-ta." Now, this is a big deal that affects the rest of Scriptures forever, and you've got to know what happens here. You listen and say amen. I know this is a long teaching series, but it's exciting, and you guys have really stayed focused in, and I appreciate it. All right, Rehoboam says this. The next guy that's very popular in the country is a guy named Jeroboam. Real easy to remember, Rehoboam, Jeroboam. 10 out of 12 tribes say, "We're done with you, Mr. Bad Heine. We're out of here." So 10 nations go with Jeroboam, and there is a split in the country. Okay? The northern kingdom is called Israel. You've got to remember this because it stays this way from that point on in the Old Testament. And if you don't get this right, you'll get mixed up. From the point of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, there's a split. 10 nations go north. The northern kingdom is called Israel. Their capital is Samaria. That's the reason that Samaritans are hated later. 2 tribes stay with Rehoboam. They're considered the true Israel, the true Jews. They're the southern tribe called the kingdom of Judah. Okay? So there's a civil war split. Of course, there's some out of all 10 tribes that trickle down and stay with Judah because they want to stay with their original king. But the majority is just 2 tribes on the bottom. So now we have a complete civil split. The country split apart, never to come back together. So each has their own line of kings. Up north, they have 19 kings in all through their history. On bottom, they have 19 kings and 1 queen in all through their history. You've got 2 kingdoms now running parallel with different kings. The northern kings of Israel, there's not a good one in the bunch. There really isn't. Some are worse than others, but there's really not a whole lot of good there. The southern kingdom of Judah, there's a handful of good kings, but most of them aren't good either. But there's a handful of good kings. Okay? Now, here's where we go from here. The kingdom's divided. You've got the northern kingdom. You've got the southern kingdom. You know the time where you see all these prophets that are listed in the Bible? Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and it goes on and on. Well, all of these prophets are now going to be in line with from here with these kings all the way down through another era. But what the initial thing for the minor and major prophets in Scripture is what we'll see when we dig deep later. But what you've got to know is these prophets, some are assigned to Israel, some are assigned to Judah, and all of them come out and say, you guys stink worse than when we had judges. You got evil kings, you don't love God, God's blessed us, now we've got civil war split, now you guys won't follow Him. He's tired of it. You've got only so long, and God's going to take you down. And He even tells the countries that are going to do it. And He says, okay, I'm telling you, wake up. He tells both countries, wake up, wake up. God's getting ready to put the smackdown on you. And when He does, He's taking you away, and you'll be gone. He even tells how long they'll be gone. And all of these prophets, when you read about the prophets, this is what it is. They're coming. Some go to great kings. Some go to the commoners. Some go to the north. Some go to the south. They all have the same message. Straighten up or I'll bust you. Okay? Well, we know how that ends, because after the prophets come, it doesn't work well. And here's what happens. First, you guys remember the Assyrians that I told you about last week from Nineveh? They were so mean and so evil. Well, the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 get taken over by the Assyrians, and they are one evil pack. Okay? Now, these Assyrians take all of Israel totally into captive. They just wipe them out. They're gone. And while they're doing it, they try to take the southern tribe of Judah. But there's a king named Hezekiah that's loving God at that time. And when the Assyrians come and say, they camp out outside, right, of Judah, of Jerusalem, and say, hey, you guys, if you don't go ahead and give yourselves up, we're going to hold you in such a siege that you're going to be drinking and eating from your sewage system. And that's a nice way of telling you what the Bible said. The Bible's pretty explicit about what this guy said. And Hezekiah says, no, I'm going to pray to my God. And he does. And God, on that one very night, without a hand being raised, kills 185,000 Assyrians. And Judah is supernaturally not taken, history shows, by the Assyrians. So they go on a little longer. But then this great other power comes along and kicks Assyrians, hiney. And by this time, Judah has fallen so low and the good king is gone that the southern kingdom gets rolled over by the Babylonians. Now, there's two dates here. 605 B.C., listen close, the Babylonians roll in, take over the kingship, and take 10,000 people, carry them to Babylon, leave the rest of Jerusalem and Judah, and say, okay, we're going to rule you through your king, and we're going to keep these 10,000 hostages to show you we mean business. And they try that for a while. And then after three episodes of carrying more and more people, by 586, they say, oh, we're done with you. And they burn Jerusalem, they burn the temple, they tear down the walls, and they totally ransack and kill tens of thousands and completely demolish Judah. At that moment, there is not a single kingdom for the Jews, north or south, left. Everyone is in total exile because they turned against God. And it wasn't taking God by surprise. God planned it because they turned their back on Him. Now, they're in... Now, here's what happens. Let me show you what happens right here so you can see it. You've got the northern with the Assyrians. You've got the lower with the Babylonians. The Assyrians were taken over by the Babylonians. Thus, the people, the Israelites from the northern tribe were taken over. They disappeared. The people of Israel, the northern tribe, are gone forever. They never came back. They were done, cooked, out of history. Got it? So we had the north tribe, we had the south tribe. The north tribe is now gone. The southern tribe of Judah is still captive in Babylon. All right, 70 years later, the Babylonians are taken over by the Persians. Remember when Daniel forecast this, those of you that are Bible students? And you don't have to remember all these people and these names. You just know a bigger power came and ate the little fish. And now they've got control of the Jews because they came with the turf. So what they do 70 years later, as prophesied, a real nice guy by the name of Cyrus from the Persian Empire said, hey, I'm going to let you guys go back to Jerusalem and rebuild your walls and rebuild your temple and start having your life again. You'll do it under us, but we're going to give you back your life. Okay? Northern tribe gone, southern tribe 70 years in exile, and then they were allowed to return to their homeland under the leadership of the Babylonians. We're almost to the end. Now, in around 516 BC, they even rebuilt that temple. And then after that, after they've returned home, you draw near to the end of the Old Testament. Now, from the time the last word is given in the Old Testament until the time Christ comes, there's still a time gap. And that time gap is 400 years. Now, I'm going to make this very basic because it's not in Scripture, but it's very strongly in history, to just give you a slight idea of what happens in that 400 years. Okay? The Jews are living under the Persians. Now, this is how the Jews get thrown around. Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, has been the most taken, beat down, burned down, rebuilt city in all of history, in all the nations. It has been overtaken and overtaken and overtaken more than any city in history. A bigger fish comes along to eat the Persians, and that's the Grecians. And it's so neat that Daniel prophesied all this hundreds of years before it happened. You don't have to remember all these names, but just go with the plot. Okay? The Babylonians took them over. The Persians came along and said, okay, we're in charge now. Go back home. We're in charge, but you can stay there. Then the Grecians came along and said the same thing. Okay, you can stay here. Well, then the Grecian, Alexander the Great, died, and his kingdom was split four ways. Well, one of those kingdoms became the Seleucid dynasty. And under that dynasty, the Jews were still there practicing. And this dynasty said, you know what, no more. We're not going to let you practice religion anymore. We're going to shut you down. And just to prove their case, they went to do some obscene things in the temple to desecrate it. Well, has anybody ever heard of the Maccabean Revolt? There was a guy with the last name of Maccabee, and when this happened, in revolt to how they just totally desecrated the temple and threw pig's blood everywhere and told them they'd never worship again, in one last massive revolt that cost many, 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 many lives, the Maccabean Revolt during this time, 142 BC, for the first time in 500 years, the Jews beat back their oppressors and took back their city and their temple for the first time during this 400-year period. But it only lasted 80 years. And then the Romans came along and took it back, and they were right back where they were, even more oppressed under the Romans. And right there, under the Roman Empire, still oppressed all the way back from 605 B.C., except for 80 years, that whole time they've been oppressed by other countries because they don't know how to fly right. Now we end at the Old Testament. 400 years God has been silent while they're living under oppression. And the silence is going to be broken with the still cry of a baby's voice in the night. Thus breaks the Old Testament into the new. The Old Testament has called God's people out and given them their laws and given them a land and given us bukus, hundreds of prophecies about God's plan, this child to come, this Messiah to come. It's kept them through their own rebellion. It's kept them through nations that would have destroyed them and taken away their heritage. And now the time of prophecy is here. The Messiah is about to come, as was forecast by many prophets down through the ages, down to the day that Christ was supposed to come, down to the place, down to the parents. It's all about to happen after 400 years of silence. Now, I want to ask you a question, and then I'm going to close with one thing. And literally, I will close in only minutes, not a half an hour after I say that. If God can take 4,000 years up to there of history, 6,000 to today, 4,000 years of history, millions upon millions of people, nations upon nations, and He can make a plan unfold that perfectly and give us a story plot seamless through 40 different authors, if He can control that much and that many people, why do we have a hard time realizing that God really is in control of our lives? And this hit me hard when I was studying this last night. Wasn't even a point I meant to bring out, but it's the most important point I can bring out for us today. I sit and twiddle my thumbs and cry the blues and just don't understand and just think God has lost control every other day. Do you? You might not say it consciously. You might not even allow yourself to think it. But subconsciously and anxiety level-wise, that's what you believe. If God can do all that we've just seen, if He's that in control, if He's that intricate in His plots, why in the world is your little life and my little life so hard to believe that He absolutely knows what He's doing? And seeing all that the Israelites, the chosen ones, went through, but God was in control. Why do we doubt every time something bad happens that we don't like that God's in control? Why do we doubt we're still in His plan? Why do we doubt He still loves us because something bad happened? God's working. And He gets the most love and glory from us when we are in the worst of times and we continue to follow the plan and we continue to trust and we continue to say amen and we continue to say, I know You've got this whole plot in Your hands. I will keep going. And I am learning that more and more, but I do fall and take a few steps back every now and then. But if we will learn that, God will cut us loose. Now, as Don said, this is what I will close on. Don, Wednesday, you said something to the effect of, when it's my opinion, I'll tell you. Based on Scripture, I'm going to give you an opinion, because Scripture doesn't answer. Galatians 4:4-5 say this about God and His ways. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Why does God wait 4,000 years to bring the Messiah? Why does He wait 4,000 years of suffering before He will do something? We don't understand. God says, you know we had a plan because it said in the fullness of His time He came. So He planned for it to be 4,000 years. I'll tell you something pretty cool. A day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. The earth was created in 6 days and then a day of rest, right? It's supposed to be 1,000 years of peace at the end of all of man's time. It'd be kind of cool if there was 6,000 years and then 1,000 years of rest, just like there were 6 days of creation and then a day of rest. But I will tell you this parallel. As weird as it is, God knows what He's doing. In all of His creation, you'd think He created the sun first. But God didn't create the sun until the fourth day to bring life, to bring light to the earth. A day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. It was in the 4,000th year that the sun, the light of the world, came to the earth. It's a beautiful parallel picture of creation. Just to show you God knows what He's doing. But Isaiah says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I'm going to give you an idea, just a possibility of why God waited. And I think there's some Scripture to back it, but it's not solid. But it totally, even if it wasn't God's plan, it sure makes sense. When we rejected God, when we turned on God, if God had swept down, died right there, covered us, restored us, and went on, you still got the two same, pardon the expression, ignorant people that you had yesterday. They didn't learn anything. They didn't see why what they did was so bad. It's just like every time your child makes a mistake, you whisk in, grab them out of their problem, cover everything, pay everybody off, and set them back down to go on. What did they learn? Will they do it again? Yes. They haven't repented. They haven't learned. They're still sitting there stupid. If God had immediately forgiven and come down and made everything right, we would be the same people we were when we sinned. You know what God had to do? Okay, I'm giving you a choice. You make the choice, and I will let you live by any choice that you want. But once you get there, shut your mouth. You know why He did it? Because 4,000 years later, living in the choice we made, living in the cesspool of sin and rape and hatred and murder, we realize how dumb we were. We realize that what we have chosen is hell. We realize that there's nothing to life if you don't have love, if you don't have righteousness, if you don't have holiness. Now we see we are hopeless in our sin. Now we see, oh, if you could only make it like it was in the beginning, We would do anything to be what we were. We would do anything to give you what you once gave us. Would we be that desperate and hungry if it was the day after? No. It would be like, I just had a hot fudge sundae 2 hours ago. I don't want any ice cream. You come back 2 years later and I hadn't had a hot fudge sundae. I'm going to beat you down and get some ice cream. God made you wait 2 years for a hot fudge sundae. He had to make us live in the choices we made or we would never, ever crave His righteousness. And the reason I really believe that is at the end of 6,000 years, God does something crazy. He gives us 1,000 years of peace on earth, right? With a perfect government. But He still allows sin and He still allows Satan to come back for a little while. He gives us a perfect earth where the animals are great and there's a beautiful world, there's no problems. And He gives us a perfectly governed earth. But He still allows us to keep our sin nature for the first 1,000 years. What is up with that? Why did heaven not just come at the end? Because, all right, right now we're learning in this fallen world we've created, it's hell and I don't want to be here. But then we all want to scream and say, well, I'm a product of the environment. So after we've learned our lesson that we don't want this and we've messed up, God says, and just to shut you up a couple of 1,000 years down the road, I'm going to give you a perfect world. I'm going to give you a perfect government. And I'm going to let you keep the sin nature that you chose. And you tell me if that works out for you. Because by the end of the 1,000 years, we're trying to kill each other again and we're turning on God all over again in our perfect world with our perfect animals and our perfect government. And God says, okay, in your cesspool of sin that you created, you couldn't make it. In a perfect world that I put you back in without changing your heart, you couldn't make it. Are you ready now for the heaven that I promised you? Are you ready to give up everything that you are and become the sanctified, righteous, holy person I want you to be? And we will finally in unison say, yes, Lord, whatever it takes. God has a beautiful plan. That, based on the millennium, that based on everything that God has allowed us to do and He's allowed us to see our sins and He's always let us suffer for what we've done wrong, is what I think the reason that God could not come back the very next day. I think everything in God's nature screamed that He would come down and make them okay before they felt one thorn stick in their toe the first time. Do you not think God's nature would have been to do that? If He didn't, there was something we had to learn, not Him. And that's why I think He had to wait. He came in the fullness of time, in His wisdom and not ours. So, I hope that gives you an idea of how the Old Testament fits together and paints the picture. All of that set the stage so that He could give us the greatest, most beautiful act of love and grace and mercy ever, which is to come next week. And we will walk through the New Testament next week. I hope you learned something out of this. And I hope that being a teaching mode, that it wasn't too boring. Honestly, when I get into this, I could go forever because I just love it. Just to see how God's Word fits together. And when you begin to see the pieces, it gets exciting. So, we will stop there. Stand for prayer if you would.